Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
And let's go ahead and begin class with prayer this morning. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are so blessed to call you our Father. We're so thankful for the many blessings you have given us. We ask that your Spirit will join us today, enlighten our minds, transform our hearts. And we are just amazed at the times in which we're living as we're looking around the world. And we just pray you'll give us greater discernment and greater capacity to take the message of your kingdom to this world that needs it so desperately. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So we're doing lesson number 8 in the quarterly, God's Love and Justice. And the title for the lesson, title for the week is Free Will, Love, and Divine Providence. Free Will, Love, and Divine Providence. And so because of the title, the free will, and we didn't get to it last week, we're going to jump back to Wednesday's lesson of last week. And the second paragraph in the lesson reads the following. The free will defense is the view that evil is the result of the misuse of creaturely free will. God, then, is not to blame for evil, because evil is the result of creatures misusing the free will that God has given us for good reasons. Why, however, would God give such free will? In this regard, C.S. Lewis once wrote that free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. A world of automata, or robots, basically, of creatures that work like machines would hardly be worth creating. The happiness which God designs for his higher creatures is the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united with him and to each other. And for that, they must be free. And to me, this is the only answer to why God would create a universe where evil could exist. It's the only answer.
Yes.
Because God is love, and love requires freedom.
Yes.
God could have made sophisticated robots, but robots can't love. Thus, God created beings who have the freedom to choose to break his design laws, break away from love, break away from the protocols he built life to operate upon. But the only result of that is ruin and death unless the Creator intervenes to heal and restore. Now, with that in mind, does the fact that God created a universe in which free will exists mean God therefore caused or is the source of evil? No, absolutely not. How about the fact that God foresaw? He foresaw in his foreknowledge the existence of evil. Does that mean God ordained it or wanted it to happen? No, and consider this Bible commentary of a book called The Desire of Ages. On page 22, it says the following. The plan for our redemption was not an afterthought, a plan formulated after the fall of Adam. It was a revelation of the mystery which had been kept in silence through times eternal. It was an unfolding of the principles that from eternal ages have been the foundation of God's throne. From the beginning, God in Christ knew of the apostasy of Satan and of the fall of man through the deceptive power of the apostate. God did not ordain that sin should exist, but he foresaw its existence and made provision to meet the terrible emergency. So great was his love for the world that he covenanted to give his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you agree with this, or does anybody, you know, want to take a different position or question it? Any concerns? Or does that make sense to everyone?
Yes, he foresaw.
What does the plan of salvation being an unfolding of the principles that are the foundation of God's throne mean? The plan of salvation is the unfolding of the principles that are the foundation. What does that mean? What are principles?
Well, for this case, wouldn't it be freedom?
Okay, that would be the law of liberty, one of the principles.
Be the design laws.
The design laws of love, the principles of God's government. Truth, love, freedom, that God constructed all reality to operate upon. When sin entered, love, truth, freedom, warred against lies, fear, and selfishness. There was war in heaven. Revelation 12, and that word wars, the Greek polemic, or polemo, from where we get the word polemic, it means an argument. There's a war of words, over ideas, over motives. And ultimately, in Jesus, who lived out the principles of God's kingdom, truth, love, freedom. He revealed in his life, didn't he, that truth destroys lies? That love overcomes fear and selfishness? And he restored into the species human God's law of love.
Yay, yes.
Exposed Satan as the source of pain, suffering, and death, while confirming God is only good. Okay. So then, with all this in mind, what's the only way God wins? How does God win in the end?
When everyone chooses to go God's way. That's
so,
the victory.
So we understand truth, love, and freedom are what win. How does God bring those about? Can God get a safe, secure, and sinless universe of love and trust through imposed law and law enforcement?
By infusing his character into people that are willing.
I like that. Satan's system of government is imposed law with law enforcement, justice through punishment, rule keeping. All the kingdoms of the world are whose?
Satan's.
All of them.
In the world.
Jesus, when he was on earth, he said, "My kingdom." And you notice what he it's important to realize this. He didn't say, "My kingdom is not of this world except for the nation state of Israel." Herod and the Sanhedrin, following the system I set up at Sinai, that's my kingdom on earth. He didn't actually say that, did he? No, because that system was also running on imposed law. That was a human governmental system designed to restrain the rebels and the unrighteous from destroying each other so that God could put his law in the heart and mind, which is the whole Old Testament and New Testament. "I'll put my law in your hearts and minds," Jeremiah 31:33, and Hebrews 8:10. "I will take out your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh," Ezekiel, and so on and so forth. It was always about recreation and restoration. But how much of the Christian world, and look at any denomination, pick any denomination you want to look at, how much of the Christian world teaches that God's government functions like human government? A system of rules that, when broken, get you in legal trouble, and the ruling authority is required to use his power to inflict punishments. But God can't get love. He can't get loyalty. He can't get trust. He can't get devotion by imposed law and law enforcement. It's only through truth, love, and freedom. So when we teach that God's government works like human government, we're actually delaying the coming of Christ.
Yeah.
We're delaying it. And that's what happened to this organization, the Adventist Church, in 1888. The righteous by faith message came forward. And those who were advancing it promoted or taught that the Ten Commandments were added because of human need and sin and were not eternal. They were based on the eternal principles of love, truth, freedom, but they were added and written for human need. And the leadership said no, that the Ten Commandments are eternal and they require enforcement. And the church has been down this Romanism. And what is Romanism of the Christianity? That God's kingdom runs like Rome, a system of rules enforced through punishment. Consider Saul of Tarsus before the Damascus Road experience. He was a worshiper of Yahweh, believer in the Bible, the seventh-day Sabbath, sanctuary message, coming Messiah, believer in the Creator God, paid a faithful tithe, was zealous for God's cause, a member of the only authorized church on earth that God had blessed to be his evangelists and representatives, yet he used the power of the state to seek enforcement of religious dogma. Did he not?
Uh-huh.
Righteousness through inflicted punishment. After Damascus Road, he was still a worshiper of Yahweh, but now he recognized Yahweh as Jesus. He was still worshipped on the Sabbath. He believed in the coming of the Messiah, but now it was the second coming. He paid a faithful tithe. He still believed in the inspiration of Scripture, God as creator. But now he wrote in Romans 14, when religious differences occur, that every person should be fully persuaded in their own mind, that we present the truth in love and we leave people free.
Amen.
A completely different method and motive.
Yeah.
It's only when, and this is how God wins. This is what I want you to understand. It is only when we are persuaded in our own minds and we choose to take into our own hearts the truth that we are changed.
Yes. That's victory.
This is how God heals hearts and minds. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Not you will know about the truth. The devils believe that Jesus is Lord. They proclaim it. You'll see some of the demoniacs. We know who you are, Son of the Most High God. They believe the truth of that. They don't internalize that. They're not transformed by that. So it's not fact cognitive awareness of it. It is an internalization into one's being of the methods of God that you choose in governance of yourself to apply in how you treat others. Love your neighbor as yourself. And thus, as we are won by the truth that Jesus brought to God's trustworthiness, and we open the heart and trust him, the Holy Spirit comes in. And I'm going to say this maybe differently. I've said it before. Circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in and cuts away our identity, our sense of self, from the motivation of fear and self-protection, and establishes our identity toward love and trust in him. Our sense of self is intact. We are still who we are, but we're no longer beings who formulate character around fear and survival drives. We formulate character around love and trust in God and the application of his methods,
yes.
Truth, love, and freedom.
Yes.
And this is what it says about those who are ready for translation, which are the sealed, so settled into the truth both intellectually and spiritually they cannot be moved. In Revelation 12:11, this is what it says. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. The blood of the Lamb. Leviticus 17:11. The life is in the blood. This is a metaphor. They overcame by the life of Christ.
Life.
By the truth that he brought, which is internalize, becoming building blocks of our individuality and identity as we accept and embrace and love that truth, winning us to trust. We open the heart and we have new animational energy or motivational energy that comes from the Holy Spirit to love God and love others. The fear is being purged through that trust relationship. It's no longer our old, sinful, fear-ridden, watch out for me, number one, self-living, but Christ lives in me. And because these individuals have been reborn with a blood or life of Christ within, they give a word of testimony. They give the same testimony that Jesus gave about his Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. They're exactly one. And the testimony that God is not like Satan alleges. That God's laws are the design laws that life and reality are built upon, not an imperial, dictatorial, punitive system. And thus, they live the law of love in sacrificial service. They would rather die, like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, Job. They would rather, even if God were the one to slay me, yet I'll still trust him. They are so settled, intellectually and spiritually, in their trust with God that they can't be shaken from it. But those who accept the lie that God's law works like human law testify to the world that God is the source of inflicted pain and suffering for lawbreaking, and that he will use his power to torture people and kill them. Thus, they testify that God is like Satan in character. And this is the evil that infects the church. Am I saying it too strongly?
No, right on.
And that was from last Wednesday. Sabbath lesson focuses on the providence of God. What do you understand God's providence to be? The providence of God. In the providence of God, and the story unfolds. What do we understand his providence to be?
Does what's best for us.
He does what's best for us. The lesson describes God's providence as God's working through human history to bring about his purposes in dealing with sin and evil. That's how they describe it. I don't disagree with that. The lesson describes how some people, though, believe that God's providence means God is in control of everything. If you see something bad happening, it's the providence of God, and thus God's will for it to happen. And some go even farther and suggest that God causes all of it to happen directly. This is taught in some sects of Christianity. Have you heard anything like this?
Yes.
What's the problem with this idea?
It's missing the real providence of God. The real providence of God is happening right here and now. We're seeing the big picture.
Yeah, yeah. So, but what does it mean? What's the problem if people teach this about God?
Well, to me, it's presenting a God that's not trustworthy. If he just does anything and whatever, however he feels, good and bad, just because he has this plan in mind, how could I trust him?
Beautiful. Ultimately, that is the issue, isn't it? Whether we can trust God or not. And if God were the one making everything happen directly by the disbursement of his power, what does that mean for human beings? Are we actually free?
We're robots.
We become a robot, a puppet, some sophisticated simulation, and then life is a sham.
Yeah.
God, if that were true, actually is evil and can't be trusted, as was said. For such a God would be deceitful, abusive, selfish, and cruel if God were the one making all this happen by his direct power. So it's pretty straightforward, in my view, to reject the idea that God is the one that causes everything to happen directly. Now, our freedom and our choices have real impact on the world around us. When we see evil, and it is not an act of God or God's will for evil to occur, but it's true that evil is in the world and would not exist if God didn't create a universe where evil could exist. That's true, isn't it? Isn't it true? Evil wouldn't exist if God didn't create a universe where evil could exist.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's true, isn't it? Why did he create a universe like that?
Love.
There you go.
Yes.
Because that's exactly right. Because love couldn't exist. So consider this. If you had the ability to create a world. Now, you're the creator now. Put yourself in this role. And you start out by creating really beautiful and wonderful robots that do whatever you program them to do. You have trains that run on the tracks that you set, and the robots go through all the rounds of life as it appears to be functioning just as you've programmed them to do. But there is not one other living, intelligent being on the entire planet you've created. Just the robots. How long would such a world of programmed robots satisfy you? You. How long would it satisfy you?
Never.
And would you want more than robots if you were the creator?
Yeah.
What about our infinite God? Doesn't he want more than robots?
More than robots.
And so what's required is, as we've said, intelligence and freedom. Therefore, God, who is love, created intelligent beings with free will because he wants a universe in which love, joy, happiness, fellowship, friendship actually exist. And none of that can happen if we're not free. So God created the conditions by creating intelligent beings with freedom to choose a universe in which evil could arise. But God did not create evil, nor was it his desire or purpose for it to exist. But he foresaw, as we read, and foreknew. He understood that he could create a universe, and a universe with robots, and evil never arises, or in his foreknowledge, free beings, and evil will arise. And he foresaw it, and he knew in his foreknowledge that it would cost him an infinite cost to deal with it. Robots, no evil, no price, no cost, no sacrifice for him. No pain for him. Universe where evil will arise, but he has a solution. He can fix it. He can overcome it. He can eradicate it. He can heal it, but it's going to cost him. And then once he deals with it, Then his universe is a universe for eternity future where evil never rises again. There's only love, friendship, joy, happiness, trust. That's the future. That's God, and that's what God chose.
Amen. Yeah.
Amen.
And we are privileged to participate in it.
Yes.
How do we in this world understand the sin problem and God's providences in dealing with the sin problem in the current world? Have you ever been confused? Ever had circumstances? Consider this historical quote. Do you agree with this perspective? This is from Signs of the Times, May 25, 1888. The conflicts of earth in the providence of God furnish the very training necessary to develop characters fit for the courts of heaven. We are to become members of the royal family, the sons of God, and all things work together for good to those who love God and submit themselves to his will. Our God is an ever-present help in every time of need. He is perfectly acquainted with the most secret thoughts of our heart and all the intents and purposes of our souls. When we are in perplexity, even before we open to him our distress, he is making arrangements for our deliverance.
Yay.
Our sorrow is not unnoticed. He always knows much better than we do just what is necessary for the good of his children. And he leads us as we would choose to be led if we could discern our own hearts and see our necessities and perils as God sees them. But finite beings seldom know themselves. They do not understand their own weaknesses. And when reproof comes and cautions are given, when they are rebuked or even advised, they think that they are misjudged and unjustly treated. God knows them better than they know themselves, and he understands how to lead them. But when he undertakes to guide them in ways which seem mysterious to them, because of their blindness and lack of faith, they rebel and bring upon themselves unnecessary grief and trouble. They have prayed to the Lord for light and guidance, and the Lord answered them as he did Jacob. And like Jacob, they do not discern that it is the hand of the Lord leading them in a way contrary to their own choosing. If we will trust him and commit our ways to him, he will direct our steps in the very path that will result in our obtaining the victory over every evil passion and every trait of character that is unlike the character of our divine pattern. Yeah. Do you agree? Disagree? What do you think? Any concerns? Does it make you uncomfortable? Do you find courage? Encouragement? Any questions? Thoughts?
It's great.
Why is it the best way to go?
It's the way that gives us a victory.
It means reality.
Do you see there's a battle between ourselves and our ability to trust? And what is it that tempts us? James chapter 1, no one should say God tempts, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Each one of us are tempted, and we're dragged away and enticed by our own evil desires or feelings. It's our insecurities, our fears that lead us to doubt. I remember multiple times in my life where I struggled in this question. Can I really trust God?
Trust God.
Can I really trust God? He might want me to, you know, go somewhere I don't want to go. He might want me to go to Nineveh. I don't want to go to Nineveh if I'm Jonah. So what do you think this text then means, which was referenced in the quote, Romans 8:28-29? And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Does it? First off, recognize that it doesn't say that all things are good. We know that all things. This is which version is that up there? That's the New King James. Put up the NIV, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And that's really a better translation. All things are not good in this world. But if we trust him, no matter what happens, he can bring good out of it. Yes. He's working for our good. And that's what the text really means. So those who love God and are called according to his purpose, the apostles loved God and were called according to Jesus, of course, loved God and was called. And not everything that happened to the righteous is good. But if we trust God, he can bring good out of those things that are not good.
Yay.
And that's what the promise is. If we trust him and go through with it, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the plain of Dura, the threat of the fiery furnace, I don't think it was good for them to be called to be threatened like that. I don't think that was good. But they trusted God, and he brought good out of it. And that is the promise to us. But what do you make of the idea of that about being predestined?
He predestined everyone. It says, whom he foreknew all of us. He predestined everyone to be conformed to the image of his son. It's just how we could choose to.
So if he foreknew and predestined everyone to be conformed, does that mean everyone is saved?
No.
Well, then everyone's not being conformed, so he's not predestined everyone.
It's our choice whether we accept his predestination or not.
Yeah, but that's not what the text says.
Maybe it implies opportunity.
You were very close. You were really on it. The key is the idea of foreknowing. Foreknowing. John 17:3. See if this helps you with this. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. How does this apply to eternal life? What is eternal life here?
Knowing God.
Knowing God.
Does that mean knowing about him?
Knowing him, not knowing about
him. The devil knows about
him. Okay. So it's about something intimate. It's about a trust. A connection with. So those God foreknew. This is not those God has their DNA sequence of. This is not those that God has their social security number of. Or their name in a registry. That's not what this is talking about. God has all knowledge, a factual knowledge. Well, he knows factually every person. That's not what this is talking about. Salvation is Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave a son. It is an intimate connection with. Does every human being have an intimate connection with God? So not everyone is foreknown in the sense of salvation. Only those who trust him are foreknown by him, and all those who he foreknows... open the heart and receive all that he provides through Jesus Christ. So they're reborn and recreated, and they're predetermined or predestined. Anyone who comes to know God and opens their heart are predestined, predetermined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. That's the ultimate outcome. That's how you might say this way. If I let go of this, will there be a predetermined outcome?
Yes.
Yeah. It's predetermined because of the law of gravity. If I let go, it's predetermined. That's what will happen. And because of what it means to know God, all those who foreknow him are predetermined to be healed, restored, recreated, and conformed to the likeness of Christ. It has nothing to do with God using power to cause some one way or cause some the other way. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yes.
Sunday's lesson, the first three paragraphs read as follows. God is sovereign. The youth pastor taught his middle school group. That means he controls everything that happens. One puzzled middle schooler replied, "So God was in control when my dog died. Why would God kill my dog?" Trying to answer this question, the youth pastor replied, "That's a tough one. But sometimes God lets us go through hard times so that we're prepared for even more difficult times in the future. I remember how hard it was when my dog died, but going through that helped me deal with an even more difficult time later when my grandma died. Does that make sense?" After a long pause, the middle schooler replied, "So God killed my dog to prepare me for when he's going to kill my grandma." Why did you laugh? You think this line of thinking is kind of just made up kind of silliness?
Yeah.
Or is this a common way of thinking in Christianity?
Yes.
This is a common way of thinking. How would you have answered? How is the sovereignty of God involved in the boy's dog dying? And grandma dying? Where's God's sovereignty in this? What's your answer? There are many famous, well-known Christians who teach this kind of thinking. That God's sovereignty is he controls the outcomes. He makes things happen. I remember my book, The God-Shaped Brain, was in the process of being published. I was working with my publisher for you know, marketing and promotions, asking for various people to write endorsements. I wrote and asked a particular Christian thought leader, and the reply came back. It was a very gentle rejection, stating that they could not support the book because they hold a different position to the sovereignty of God than I do. They hold this position, that God's actually in control of how things turn out. He makes it happen. Well, in response, if you're still struggling, maybe we'll give a Bible verse. We usually clear things up with a Bible verse, can't we? So let's look at the Bible and see if this will help clear up the sovereignty of God and what he causes. This Romans 9, 12 to 18. The older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Amen. Now, has that cleared up your questions about God's sovereignty? God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. How do you explain this? If somebody uses this quote, and this is one of the quotes that will be used to support this idea, it will be used. If you're talking with somebody who has this view, they will pull this out. This is a key text for them. Can you explain it?
If God was truly in control, none of us would be free.
Yes, but are you denying Scripture? So how do we explain this then? Yes.
You know, for starters, I would start with balancing out the discussion by pointing to another scripture in Exodus where it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart.
Excellent. And we're going to pull that one out in just a moment. So that's excellent. I like where you're going with that. Yeah.
If God was in control, the way they're talking here, there'd never be sin in the first place.
Unless it was his purpose for there to be sin.
Oh, no.
No, he's in control. He needed it for a reason. And they will argue a reason. I've heard several reasons argued from different groups that he needed this because it's only through the sin that his grace abounds and we can see how really good and loving he is. And without the sin, we wouldn't know how deeply he loves us in his sacrifice. So they will argue for the sin. I agree with you, but I'm just telling you that while you're right, will not satisfy their mind. That's all I'm pointing out.
They're sadistic.
She says it's sadistic.
There's two parts to everything. There's God's part and our part. And so God's love is like the sunshine shining down on us, and we can either be wax or clay. And so the clay hardens and the wax softens. And so when he shines down on people, his mercy is shining on the
everyone.
I don't disagree with you, but you have a marshmallow God who doesn't take an active role in our lives. You've got this being who just is floating up there and like kind of the force in Star Wars, and you can either tap into the dark side or the light side, and it depends on your decision, and this is how they're going to throw it back at you. They have a sovereign God who is personally involved in making things happen the way he wants them to. You have this God who just leaves it up to you to decide what you want to do. I'm not arguing with you. I'm just telling you how you're going to hear it back at you. One of the keys, and you know, when I often present questions like this, I ask you, what is the first question you want to ask and try to answer it?
What law lens
are you looking through? What law lens are you looking through? This is the key. If we view God's law as human law, then if you can put that text back up there. The Romans text? Yeah, leave that one up there until we're ready to move on. If you view God's law like human law, then this is pretty easy to understand.
Yeah.
Human law, Caesar's in charge. Caesar does what he wants to do because he's got power. That makes perfect sense to those who assume already God's law works.
But if you work with predestination.
And we've got that one coming up too. But when we turn to worshiping God as creator and understand his laws, the laws of reality are built upon, then we understand that God is in control of what God controls.
Yeah.
God is in control of what God controls. God always controls himself and the laws that he constructed reality to operate upon. Yes. He sustains the operations of reality. Yes. He controls those. And one of those laws is the law of liberty.
Yes.
He originated that law. He built intelligent beings to operate in harmony. He sustains that principle of freedom and grants real freedom to sapient and sentient beings because love only exists in atmosphere of freedom. So with this in mind, then we can understand how God loved Jacob but hated Esau.
By design.
Is this text, loved Jacob and hated Esau, talking about God's emotions, God's character, God's attitudes, or God's function? God's ability to functionally love the two. Did one of the brothers have a heart that sought God, submitted to God, cooperated with God, such that God's love could function in his heart and mind,
right,
operationally? So would the heart attitude of the brothers impact whether God could love, would flow in, transform,
yeah,
and ultimately resulted in a name change because his character changed, because love functioned. He loved him, yeah, functionally, because he opened his heart to receive that love. Jacob was loved.
Yes.
And was transformed. Esau, though, closed his heart. And God could not functionally pour his love in intimate friendship, and transformed him. And God hated it.
Yes.
He hated it. Think, parents, if one of your kids closes themselves off from you, you will hate that.
You'll still love the child.
That's right. That's right. Exactly right. But you hate what's happening to the child. What about hardening Pharaoh's heart? Was all cited here. And if you look in Scripture, there's multiple texts that say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exactly. There's texts that say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And there's at least one text that has it neutrally. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Doesn't tell you who did it. So when people want to bring this up, you want to do exactly what you did. Pull out all those texts. There's at least five texts that go this way. And some will say God hardened his heart. Some will say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And some, and one was, and I've got those texts in the notes for people who want them. And then you look at them and say, now which of these are inspired by the Holy Spirit? And they're all in the book of Exodus, written by Moses. And so they're going to have to say, well, they all are. Well, how come you're just picking the ones you like and not balancing them all? And you see, what you'll discover is those who believe God's law works like human law, that God forces his way, will have a conflict. They can't harmonize the text. But when you come to design law, how reality actually works, there's perfect harmony among these texts. And you simply ask, how is it any heart, angel or human, becomes hardened? Well, there's a process. There are actually objective things that occur that result in the hardening of a heart. And without those things, hearts can't be hardened. How is a heart actually hardened?
Rejection of truth.
Who said it? Somebody back there. Oh, Russell, yes. It is, truth is presented and either accepted, when truth is presented in ways that an individual and a being can understand, if they accept the truth into their heart, what happens to their heart? It softens and it's transformed. If they reject the truth, what happens?
It hardens.
It hardens. And so, how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? By presenting the truth and leaving him free to decide to accept it or reject it. It's the act of accepting or rejecting that either softens or hardens. And without the truth presented and the freedom to reject it, Pharaoh's heart would not have become hardened as it did. Thus, God hardened Pharaoh's heart through the laws of truth and freedom, presenting truth to Pharaoh in a more magnificent and powerful and intense way than any other ancient ruler ever saw the truth presented to them, and with the Holy Spirit conviction, convicting him. And each time, if you remember the story, he came under conviction, and then he later hardened his heart and rejected it. Without those moments of decision, Pharaoh's heart would not have hardened the way it did. So God hardened it by bringing in decision points. Pharaoh's heart, but decision points based on the truth. Pharaoh hardened it by rejecting the truth and preferring the old way. So next time you hear God is in control, think of what? What is God control of? And remember that God is in control of what God controls, himself and his design laws. And that means one of those, the law of liberty, he controls.
Yes.
And thus he leaves us really free. But somebody might ask, if God in his foreknowledge knew Pharaoh would reject truth and thus harden his heart, why would God present the truth knowing it would result in the hardening of his heart?
Gave him an opportunity to choose.
Yes, she said gave him an opportunity, and that opportunity is critical because of the context of reality.
Yes.
And the context of reality is that since Adam and Eve sinned, every single human being is born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We're born with a terminal sin condition that without being reborn results in eternal death. And the only opportunity for salvation is to be presented with truth and choose the truth. And so even though God foreknew he would reject it, God would not cheat him of the opportunity. And he left it complete with him free. Even though he knew it was going to harden his heart with it, he still provided the truth for him to make a decision upon.
Yes.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
Monday's lesson focuses on God as being all-powerful. Some believe because God is all-powerful, he can do anything. But the lesson rightly makes the position that God cannot do anything, that there's some things God cannot do. And it cites 2 Timothy 2:13, which states that God cannot deny himself, meaning he will not contradict who he is. I don't know where you guys are on the lesson notes, but I'm not there. And it's absolutely true. God is true to himself, true to his nature, his character. Of some things God cannot do, not because he doesn't have power to do it, but because it would actually be contrary to who he is in nature. An example of this is Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. God cannot use power to reach into an individual heart and mind and make changes in the character, values, morals, methods of that person without the cooperation of that person. He has the power to do it, but if he did it without that person choosing to say yes, he erases that individual. They don't exist anymore. He replaces them with a robot or some other entity of his own creation. The only way to save your identity, your individuality, is truth presented in love, leaving you free, and as you choose it, then you are transformed by his indwelling spirit of truth. Does that make sense to everyone?
Yes.
But God can make changes in you that have nothing to do with your character and individuality in your brain. Any examples of that in Scripture where God made brain changes that didn't affect character or individuality?
Healing the man blind from birth.
Okay, I like that one because it would have actually required him to have a data set where he could actually see. Just having eyes that work, you have no idea what the stuff is. You haven't learned that that's a tree and that's a... So yes, he uploaded a knowledge base, if you will. Didn't change his character. I like the one in Exodus 35, 30 to 31. See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, the son of Uri, and the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and has filled him with the Spirit of God with skill, ability, knowledge, and all kinds of crafting. Didn't change his character at all, but gave him skills and abilities. Or Acts 2:4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them.
Yeah.
They suddenly had language skills. He can download data, skills, abilities, but that doesn't change the quality of your heart or personality, does it? No. Yeah. So he can't do that without changing or erasing you. Okay, I'm gonna skip on up because we're getting low on time. There's a couple other, I think, important points to make. Wednesday's lesson focuses on God's foreknowledge and our free will choices. And I've met several good-hearted Christian folk who really struggle with this idea that God has foreknowledge and we're still free. In fact, they reject it. They conclude that if God actually knew our choices before we made them, then we're not actually free. We're predetermined by God in what we're going to do, and so there's no freedom. These individuals acknowledge that God can know all the possible choices of a person because he's an infinite calculator. So he can calculate all the possible options, but he actually doesn't know which choice we make until we make it. So he's left in the blind. Their view is that if God foreknows, then he is predetermining and we're not free. That's their view. This is called open theism. It's a whole field of theology called open theism. Interestingly, this week, as I was making class, I just happened to be reading in The Desire of Ages this week, and I came across this paragraph. I found it quite stunning. This paragraph is quite stunning in light of open theism to me. And this is page 604. The Sadducees rejected the teachings of Jesus. He was animated by a spirit which they would not acknowledge as manifesting itself thus. And his teaching in regard to God and the future life contradicted their theories. They believed in God as the only being superior to man, but they argued that an overruling providence and a divine foresight would deprive man of free moral agency and degrade him to the position of a slave. That's open theism. 2,000 years ago, the Sadducees didn't believe God could know the future. I found that quite stunning. What do you think? Does God have foreknowledge, the actual choices that people will make before they make them? And are we still free if he does? Or does he only know possible choices, but doesn't know until we make them? What do you all think? He knows or doesn't know?
The gambling for Jesus' clothes is predicted.
I like it. That's one of the ones I've cited too. Yes, no, that's good. She said the gambling for Jesus' clothes. So I'm going to ask you, what evidence do we have? Let's look at the biblical record and the evidence. And there are two threads of evidence. One are actual events of history that transpired. And there's one of the threads of evidence that she's citing that it was predicted they would gamble for his clothing. And that required individual choice, that God foreknew that they wouldn't cut it up, that they would actually gamble. That was free will choice to do that at that point, unless you believe that an angel came down and forced them to do that. That God reached inside them, and to make sure the prophecy was fulfilled, he reached inside and made them do it. Yes?
Imagine some of those same soldiers were there when he was resurrected, and when they hear this part of the story, find out the Old Testament's predicted, and yet God let them live. You can see that should be a wound to bring them home. So, wow, God let me do that dastardly deed here, and he's still going after me. He's being kind to me. Why would I reject him?
Yeah. So the foreknowledge evidence is historical and declarative. So let's look at a couple of historical ones. At the time of the flood, God directed Noah to build how many arks?
One.
Why only one?
If
God didn't know beforehand how many people would respond, if God could only calculate the various possibilities of the numbers wanting a seat on the ark, and until the door actually was closed, he still wouldn't know who would respond to get on and who wouldn't. Why didn't he have more arks ready? If God didn't know beforehand how many would say yes and choose to get on board, wouldn't it mean, but he only had one ark built, didn't that mean he really didn't intend for anybody but the eight to get on? Mm-hmm. It was a big con job? It was a fraud? No. Hey, I want you all to be saved, but hey, only building one ark here. I reject the view that God didn't foreknow the choices of those people and believe that God did know their choices and they were still free to make those choices. What about the prophecies of Daniel demonstrating the fall of the various kingdoms and the rise of the other kingdoms, which required free will choices of lots of people? Now, I realize the open theists are not comfortable with these prophetic series of nations that are so clearly predicted in Daniel, so they will move the writing of the book of Daniel away from Daniel and the Three Worthies time and make it another Daniel about that wrote the book in the time of the Roman Empire. This is their escape. Yeah. This is it. They're just writing what's already happened, this is what they'll say. Daniel was written at the time of the Roman Empire. Even if you tell that to be true, okay, fine. What's the rest of the book say? After the Roman Empire, which is the new empire that arises? Now, remember, the pattern of human history is one empire after another empire after another empire after another empire. And now, which is the new empire? No, they will try. They will do all this marriaging, but they will never cleave one to another again. Now, do you think that was not foreknown? So even if you take the rest out, you still have that accurately predicted,
yes,
by the choices of people and all the intermarrying that they did. Jesus predicting that Judas would betray him and Peter would deny him three times before the cock crows. Was that a lucky guess? Or was that evidence that he foreknew? Or after Jesus predicted it, an angel came down and made them do it so they could actually be fulfilled. Well, actually, an angel did come into one of them. It says it right in the text. That Satan took control of Judas. You think Satan came down and said, I know you predicted that. I'm going to help you out here, Lord, to make you look good. I'm going to take control of Judas so your prophecy now can be fulfilled. I mean, this is what open theists get to. If you don't believe God actually foreknows, it becomes quite irrational. The declarative statements, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient of times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Or Ecclesiastes 3, 11, he hath made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart so that man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. But I like these two quotes from one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The first is that I may know him, page 22. I am means an eternal presence. The past, present, and future are alike with God. He sees the most remote events of past history and the far distant future with as clear a vision as we do the things which are transpiring daily. Or Prophets, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 43. He that ruleth in the heavens is the one who sees the end from the beginning, the one before whom the mysteries of the past and the future are alike outspread. You see, my view is that God is the creator of all reality, space, matter, life, energy, and time. He created time. And God lives outside of and above the bounds of time and is the one who sustains the operations of time. He is not restricted by time. The flow of time depends on him. And I believe he can speed it up and slow it down in various places. Time dilation. Did you know that we actually have human experimentations that show Einstein's theories are correct, that as speed increases towards the speed of light, time slows down? They've taken these atomic clocks, which I can't even tell you the decimal point out of the second it goes, but it's measuring time based on the oscillation of atoms. So it's like 0.1 seconds, and they've taken two atomic clocks and they have synced them up. So they're exactly the same all the way decimal point out. And then they put one on the fastest jet that they can have and fly it around the earth as fast as it can go. And then when they bring them back, they're no longer in sync. The one that was moving through time, through space, slowed down. It was actually behind the other one now. Time slowed based on movement through time. Einstein's theory of relativity. So we have scientific evidence to document. This is all a function of the laws God has built into space-time. And God isn't the one who controls and governs the function of space-time. I kind of personally believe that the Bible is leading us to an insight when it says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. I think outside of this dark earth, where Gabriel lives in heaven, it's been about 6 days since Adam fell.
Yeah.
And it's been about 6,000 years here. And that when the Lord comes quickly, it's been about 2 days since he ascended.
Yeah.
On their time. It's been about 6,000 years here.
Yeah.
I think we're in a time dilation field.
Yeah. New time for God.
And this is why we actually don't see some of the angelic forces operating, because unless they step into our time, they're moving through time at a different phase than we are. We can't see them because we're not on their same timeline. I said, this is my theory on it.
The answer's a lie.
And then the millennia, 1,000 years. We may only be in heaven for a day, and then we're back cleaning up the earth. But the devil was here for 1,000 years. Okay? So, and we have that Sabbath rest in heaven because he comes and we have a Sabbath rest and the earth rests for 1,000 years after sin. And then he comes and cleans it all. This is all theoretical. I can't prove any of it, but it fits with data points. God lives outside of time. Other problem with the open theists is they do not differentiate foreknowledge and causality. If you had a time machine and could travel to tomorrow and watch tomorrow's Super Bowl, watch the whole thing, see every play, see every touchdown, any fumbles, any interceptions, any bad calls by the officiating crew, and then come back to today, you could lay a wager and it wouldn't be gambling. It's only gambling when you don't know the outcome. That's an investment if you know. Okay? Okay? But your foreknowledge that you now know every play does not cause the coach to call that play, does not call the player to drop that pass, does not cause the referee to make the bad interference call that should have never been called. They still each individually have to exercise their own power of choice and governance of themselves to make those choices, to make the outcome occur. And they're operating on the plane of the design laws of God, not just the law of liberty, but the law of physics, friction, motion, that the ball game is played on. All those things are working together. So your knowledge doesn't change or cause that. And people with this open theism, well, if God foreknows, he's forecaused. No, he's not. Any more than you would if you had the ability to do that. So the real question is not whether God knows the future, including our choices, in my view, but what kind of being do you believe God to be? If he does know, what would he do with the information? Do we believe God is just like Jesus, who knew what Judas was going to do and still washed his dirty feet? Did not discriminate or treat Judas differently? Still loved him just as much as the others? Or do we believe that God will use that to somehow restrict our liberties, to work against us in some way? I think deep down the open theist cannot believe God would be able to avoid manipulating things if he knew. And they want to represent God as trustworthy, so they allege he doesn't know. But in this very argument, they are not only undermining the power and ability of God, they are undermining the character of God by insinuating God would be corrupted if he knew.
It's just a real human example. Something happens and you say to the person, I knew you would say that. You know, I mean, we're not causing them to say that, but just the history of knowing that person and how things happen, we could probably, obviously that's just a human perspective.
Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you are the infinite creator God of love who Jesus revealed you to be, and that you are the sustainer of all reality, and that you are in control of what you control. And the one thing you won't take control of is our choice. And we're so thankful for that because it wins us to trust. We see that you created a universe where you foreknew sin would arise, but you did it anyway because you love and you want us to love. We pray for your spirit of truth and love to be poured out. Settle us intellectually and spiritually into your kingdom, into your principles, that we will be that group that give that final message, the testimony of Jesus to the world, that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen.